And now please, open your Bibles to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, and your printed class notes to page 118, which should be your last page of class notes. That should be your last page of class notes. Page 118 of your printed class notes, James 2, in your Bibles. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Privacy and freedom also gives you a few moments to lay aside the concerns, the worries, and the problems of your day. Now is not the time to be concentrating on them, but concentrating on the Word of God, which will effectually work to resolve your problems. And therefore, as we always do, we give you a few moments of preparation in this manner. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be here this evening in the land of the free because it is the home of the brave. We are grateful to have this building and all of the comforts that we have here this evening that is due not only to your graciousness but to the hard provision that is made by the folks that make up this local assembly. And therefore, we are grateful for their deep sacrifice to provide these things that we might have the open doors of communication and do so on a grace basis. But you, Father, have provided us the centerpiece of it all. You have given us your perfectly preserved, accurately and flawlessly translated word that we might know and understand your thinking in our own language, that we might be able to understand and appreciate your program, plan, purpose, and design for us as members of the church, the body of Christ. And what a great privilege it is to handle your word, to be able to allow it to effectually work within us, to see the truth of your word and produce your thinking within our very minds. Therefore, we ask for the clarity of the word that is about to be presented, that we may be imparted with the wisdom that is from above. For we ask these things, of course, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in preparation for receiving the last piece of evidence, the Apostle Paul is going to give us in the book of Romans in the fourth chapter to prove to us beyond any shadow of a doubt that justification unto eternal life is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ without any works of any kind at any time. There is a last piece that we have been working on in that fourth chapter, and it is going to be magnificent when we get to it. And in preparation for that, we have taken some time off, not only to allow me to work out a snag that I had with the passage, but it also allows us to do something I had promised you for a long time, and that is to give you an understanding and appreciation of the fact that there are many, many kinds of justifications and many kinds of salvation mentioned in the Bible. And it's important that you, as an ambassador of Christ in training, are familiar with this enough to be able to handle it when somebody may come up and challenge you on some aspect of the gospel of Christ when you present it. That is, somebody may challenge you on the issue of the fact that it is really only an issue of belief, and that that is by grace alone, and by faith alone, rather, in Christ alone, without any works of any kind. That is being challenged on almost every front that I can think of today. And that is largely because some of the most prolific writers and most popular preachers and pastors and teachers in the country have been taken in by the false doctrine of lordship salvation, and will come along and tell you that that is cheap grace and what we believe is easy believism, and they cheapen God and cheapen, in fact, if you cannot cheapen grace without cheapening God himself, because grace is the function of all of God's attributes. And so they are actually blaspheming God in this horrendous heresy of saying that you have to believe and commit, you have to believe and do something else, whatever the and is. And therefore, Paul is going to put a lid on this and silence this. And the very fact of the matter is that those who teach this certainly have not given a real proper understanding and appreciation or consideration to the fourth chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 4 will put that to bed. In fact, no one will have to come along and write a breakthrough doctrine on what saving faith is. That's already been written. In fact, that's why I laugh at all of these guys that have breakthroughs. One man that I was reading his breakthrough on James that we're about to look at is also laughable because he does the very same thing that the Pharisees did in the doctrine of Elijah. And that is to make false conclusions based upon the pressure to always have some kind of breakthrough before their congregation so that they look like that they're brilliant and they look like that they're geniuses and you always are painted as looking dumb and stupid and not able to be on the same level that the pastor is on because he has some salient gift that has a plug that goes right into the brain of God and God imparts it from his brain to his to the pastor's brain, and you just are so sorry that you can't get anything unless you get it from them. That's all a load of garbage. And the truth of the matter is, you have the same book I have. I don't have any end roads that you don't have. You don't have any advantage, or I have no advantage over you except for one. You pay me to be a professional and professionally study and teach. I have more time spent in the Word than you do, as your pastor, as should be. But this idea that there is some kind of spectacular revelation given to guys who stand behind pulpits is just a smokescreen they want you to believe so that when they tell you some breakthrough, you'll buy it and bite on it, hook, line, and sinker, and you'll be what all the rest of most of Christendom is today, suckers. P.T. Barnum was right when he said there is one born every minute, and they are no more clearly seen than in churches today. And so therefore, I'm saying this in preparation for what we're about to look at because of the fact that I know the pitfalls that are out there, and I know that there is going to be a sometime, someplace, and somewhere that somebody's going to point a verse of Scripture out to you and say, no, justification or salvation is more than that. It's got to be this, and this, and this, and the other thing. Or somebody's going to come along and say, did you read the newest book by dear old Dr. So-and-so who defines saving faith? I don't need to read anybody's book on saving faith. Paul will identify it and define it for me. And therefore, that's the only book you need is this one. And therefore, we're going to look at this book and see and realize there are different kinds of salvation in the Bible. There's tons of them. And we're only going to look at 12, and we're down to, I think, 6 now. We're ready for number 6 this evening. A couple of these are going to go by pretty quickly. We may be able to get 2 in tonight. I don't know that, but as the way things are going, probably not. But different kinds of salvation. We're not going to recover and cover everything that we have before. The most common one of all is salvation from the debt and penalty of one's sins. That's what you get when you believe in the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ. Christ died for you, was buried, and rose again. And when you believe that, you have your sins forgiven, the debt and penalty is wiped out, and the righteousness of God imputed to you, and you are saved. The other salvation that is probably as prolific as that in the Bible is salvation from some physical peril or death. And that can be in any program at any time. You're saved from the being drowned in the Red Sea. Well, that's a salvation from physical death. Number 3 is a salvation that was very interesting because God expects your soul to be saved twice. Your soul is to be saved under number 1 up there from the debt and penalty of one's sins so that you are sure that you're going to go to heaven when you die. And God expects in time for you to be saved, your soul to be saved from the satanic policy of evil. And there's a lot of folks, there's a lot of Christians running around today whose souls are saved forever going to heaven, but their souls are lost when it comes to being functionally alive and functionally able to function properly under God's program today. They have been victimized by the satanic policy of evil, and they are lost souls. The fourth one was a very peculiar one and only for women, a salvation for godly women, and that one was mentioned by our apostle, the Apostle Paul, to Timothy, and we looked at that one that has to do specifically with a woman's protective role in the local assembly and not usurping the authority over the man. And not Paul forbids women to teach and to usurp the authority over the men. And this is because of a wile that the adversary has with women specifically, in which the way in which he deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden, and there is a great salvation that women can partake of. Men can't have that one, but they can surely benefit by it. We finished on Sunday looking at the day of the Lord's salvations, plural, and there's a bunch of those, and these are some where you'll really find a lot of people saying that salvation, that they'll point to those verses and say it's number one. One of which is, if you will, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Jesus said that in two different cases in the book of Matthew, and neither of which has anything to do with being saved from your sins. It has to do with the day of the Lord's salvation, which is vitally important for them to understand out there when they are functioning in the fifth installment of their fifth course of punishment. Right out here is where the day of the Lord is going to take place. And I told you, I gave you some verses at the end of that, and you'll notice in your class notes there on page 118, at the end of that fifth one there, you have some Zechariah passages. I'm not going to go over those. I said I wouldn't. I have some things I could have said about it, but those are salvation passages where the word saved or saving, I will save my people. Hopefully you have read those between Sunday and tonight, and you actually did pick those up and go over those. I don't think there's anything there you couldn't handle. You can certainly understand where you are in God's program with Israel, that you are in a particular kind of day of the Lord's salvation there when Christ is functioning under the third mandate of the Davidic covenant, which is that A up there that stands for his avengement. He's going to be their avenger when he comes back, and he's going to avenge his cause with them and his flight path and all of that kind of business. And the remnant is going to experience some salvations. The reason I'm bringing this up a little bit is because that's one of the passages I didn't get to identify with you, but I talked about it as being at the time of the great and terrible day of the Lord, at the very end here of that fifth installment, where the remnant of Israel is going to have the honor and the privilege of fighting with and for Christ when he comes back. And then those warriors who are going to fight with him, as the nations try and destroy and obliterate Israel, he's going to gather them up with the angels and have this great victory parade, and they're going to make up that entourage of his victory parade as they come into the kingdom. And so those passages are sitting out there in Zechariah, and I just hope that you did take note of them. Well, anyway, let's then, let me see if I can get back then to the chart. We're ready now for the sixth kind of salvation. You'll notice this in your class notes. It's a salvation that we're going to find in the book of James that is a salvation from the adverse judgment by the what James calls the perfect law of liberty. And probably no other book that I can think of personally in the Bible gets a beating and a torture any more than this book, the book of James. James is tortured to death by those who do not rightly divide the word of truth, and they try and fit all of the nuances of James into our dispensation of grace, and it just makes a mess out of the entire book, because not only is it making doctrine that doesn't apply to us try to apply, but it also obscures from your view and from your understanding the power of the doctrine that is contained in the book of James and what it's supposed to do. And James is one of those books where guys will come along and I can say, well, I agree with you in saying what it does not say, but I disagree with you in what you say it does say. And therefore, there's nothing in James that is directed to you or me as members of the church, the body of Christ. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1, and it'll tell you that. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes, which are scattered abroad. That tells you who the book of James is written to. Let's go back to the timeline chart. Well, now I'm sunk, I think. Here we go. On the timeline chart, Hebrews through Revelation functions and is designed to doctrinally function out here during that fifth installment. James is one of those, and James, that's where the book of James and the doctrine of James comes into effect. When the remnant of Israel, James is a remnant epistle written by a circumcision writer, James being part of the circumcision, one of the 12 apostles, writing to the remnant as they're going to experience the Lord's day of wrath out there. And there's some salvations. We've been in James several times where this is concerned, and once where justification was concerned. Now, there's a phrase that is sitting in this sixth salvation that I want to address for a moment. It's a salvation from the adverse judgment by the perfect law of liberty. Come down to James chapter 2. And I just want you to note that phrase for right now, and then we're going to pick up some context here. Look at James chapter 2 and look at verse 12. We'll come back to this. James says, "So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." They will come along later and they'll talk about it as being a perfect law of liberty and those kinds of things. And all I'm after there is that you see that terminology is sitting there. Look at verse 8. "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture," and so forth. But there you have the terminology, the royal law. And so two terms come up, this law of liberty and the royal law. Now, what some guys will come along and do is they come along and they see this terminology setting here and they've got to say, well, let's see. They're saying that these guys that are Acts 2 dispensationalists are going to take the book of James and force it into this dispensation of grace, or what they call the church age, which is not a biblical term whatsoever. That's a term made up by systematic theology. That is not a Bible term, and it is inaccurate if you're talking about only one church age, because there's actually two churches mentioned in the Bible. One is Israel, and the other one is us, the members of the church, the body of Christ. God calls it a dispensation of grace. All right, if you're going to make James function in this dispensation of grace, then you've got a law. You've got law existing in the book of James. Now, if that's going to be the case, they scratch their head and they say, well, okay, we've got this law of liberty and this royal law issue and all of this kind of thing going on. James doesn't really tell us so in so many words what that law is, and so what does that do for the pastor? Opens the door. He can make it up. And here's what they do. Come over to James chapter 3. They read on down through the book. Of course, they don't know what the book is for to begin with. That's the problem. That's like somebody who was trying to tell through a letter, not personally, but through a letter, that I would never, ever be able to understand Hebrews 6 without exegeting it from the original Greek, of which I wish I could do that, but I can't. I can't get my hands on the original Greek because it doesn't exist. But they say, well, unless I did that, I'd never know that. Now, this is a guy, the guy that was writing that is a guy who doesn't even know what the book is for. He doesn't know what that book is for, let alone know what the sixth chapter is designed to do, let alone what the first few verses of the chapter are designed to do. Now, this is the same kind of argument. You're going to argue with somebody who wants to tell you about something about salvation when, first of all, they don't know what the book means, and second of all, they have done something that I can tell you about because I know the trade. And I know the tricks of the trade. And there is a trade. And there are tricks of the trade. And I'm talking about the pastorate, being a minister, being a pastor. There's tricks to it. Just like being a used car salesman. That little guy comes on there, "Hi, folks, let me tell you about, oh, there's just a few hours left of our great sale going on." He said that a month ago. He said that 3 months ago. He said that 6 months ago. He'll say it next week. He'll say it next month. It's always the same thing. There's all kinds of tricks to the trade. And one of the tricks to the trade that you don't maybe know about, but I try to reveal these. I'm like that magician who tells how the tricks work. One of the tricks of the trade is that first of all, you throw a big smoke screen up of Greek. And you do that by exegeting every single nuance of the Greek language and then changing all the words around, because you've got to wrench a lot of words in James because they can't be that. What it says, so they've got to really get their tools on it and strip the threads on most of the verses. Then, after they've done that, they can come along and they say, "I found something and I've got a breakthrough doctrine I'm going to teach you." And they come over and they say, "I know now what the perfect law of liberty is. I know what the royal law is." And they come over here and they say, "You see, it's a complex." They like that word complex. Edification complex. Royal, perfect law of liberty. Royal law complex. The only problem with that is that that gives you the idea that it is what that word means. It's complex. And it's not complex. It's not complicated. In fact, the edification complex isn't a complex at all. It's an education process. It's a curriculum. So they come down here and they read along here and look at this. Come down to verse 15. Context doesn't have a thing in the world to do with this. Let's just jump into it. That's how they did it. I know that's how they did it. because I know the ones that did it. Verse 15, he says, "This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish." Of course, that can't let that stand. That's going to have to be changed, that devilish thing. You know, it sounds like something you spread on crackers. Verse 16, "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." Verse 17, "But the wisdom that is from above." Let me think about that a minute. Let's see. When God gave Moses the law, where did it come from? Came from above. Well, what are we dealing with? You ever hear me? Remember when I used to tell you that little story about why are fire engines red? I need to resurrect that thing again. That shows you the fallacy of some of the logical syllogisms that come to the conclusions like I'm about to make. Let's see. God gave Moses the law, and it came down from above. James is written to us. And so if there's a law that's God given us, that God's going to give us, it had to come down from above. Let's see if there's anything in James that says that anything comes down from above. Read, 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 read. Oh, what? Look at this. The wisdom that's from up there it is. So what we're going to get then, we're going to get the contents of the perfect law of liberty, right? Look at what it is. It is for, now we've got to retranslate each one of these words and make them more complicated than they are in here, because after all, it's a complex. So we're going to complicate it. The own exegesis I did, I've never exegeted, I'll put it in first person, me. I've never once in my life exegeted any verse of the Bible, changed the word, corrected it, and made it easier to understand. I always made it more difficult to understand. And that's what they did here. They make all these words a lot more difficult because that makes it more academic. And that's the kicker that sells it. You got to have a hook. A hook is a musical writing expression, or it can even be a writing expression if you're writing a play or something like that. You've got to have that hook, you know. And there's great hooks in music. And so the pastor has to have a hook. And the hook that he's going to have is he's going to make this look academic by retranslating all these words. But here they are. He says, "Wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable," there's two, "gentle," there's three, "and easy to be entreated," well, that kind of goes with it, but that's four, "full of mercy," that's five, "and good fruits," that's six, "without partiality," that's seven, "without hypocrisy," that's eight. Well, there's eight different laws to the perfect law of liberty. Now, you think I'm making this up, but I have a PhD, a guy who has an earned PhD. I have his information on my computer at home that tells me that's the conclusion he reached. And that's the perfect law of liberty. The perfect law of liberty in anywhere in the context of chapter 3. It's nowhere to be found there. He made this is the same Pharisaical rush to judgment back there when we looked at Elijah in Malachi chapter 3. And the mistake that they made, which wound up being a false doctrine concerning who the Christ would be. Now, I'm just illustrating that to you to show you that if you don't stick with what the Word says and let it say what it simply says, and you think that you are better qualified to be able to understand it than any earthly human being, and you are the Pope of your local church, you're going to make such foolish mistakes. And that's what it is. That's just downright foolishness. Come back to chapter 2 now. When James talks about the law, guess what law he's talking about? This law. And anyone who would rush to make the perfect law of liberty or the royal law anything other than the Mosaic law is woefully, absolutely, abjectly poverty-stricken when it comes to understanding Israel's program. They've never read the book. And if they've read the book, they've never paid attention to the book. Because what James is going to present out here in the perfect law of liberty, the PLL, in the perfect law of liberty out here that they're going to utilize, I'm going to attach this back here. It's that law. But one of the things that line has to do is it's got to go through this period of time. And in this period of time, something was prophesied by the prophets to happen to the law of Moses. The prophets, I don't have time to go through all of this, but the prophets tell you, this is why any pastor that's going to try and make the royal law or the perfect law of liberty and make up Either go to James 3 to get it, or some other place in Paul to get it, and make up whatever constitutes the royal law or the perfect law of liberty, has no idea of Israel's program, or they would know when you read that, that's exactly what you should expect to find. Because the prophets say that up here, when the Messiah begins to function, the law has gone through the vain religious system to where it is so corrupted. Listen, a Pharisee could get by with murder and in his eyes, in his doctrine, look at the law of Moses and say, I didn't break it. He's just like a politician today. What? I didn't break the law. And then they'll say, well, you did too. We got you on tape. Well, it's a bad law. And they had a system to where you could commit adultery. You could be a drunk all of the time in office. You could even commit murder, and they could twist and distort the law to where and corrupt it with add the add-ons. They'd add their breakthrough doctrines on, and they would come along and they'd say, we are absolutely pure. Isaiah would tell you exactly what they would think of when they looked at Jesus of Nazareth. They would say, we are holier than thou. And that's the exact terminology they used. When they looked at Jesus Christ, they believed they were holier than thou. And that's that vain religious system. So what does Christ do? Read your Bible. In Matthew chapter 5, he takes his little flock up to the Mount of Olives, and he begins with all of these things where he says, ye have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, ye have heard it said, ye shall not kill, but I say unto you. Ye have heard it said, but I say unto you. Ye have heard it said, but I say. Ye have heard, but I say. And every time he's doing that, he is stripping that law of all of its corrupted, breakthrough, heretical, apostate doctrines until he has done exactly what the prophet said he would do. He's going to liberate the law, and he's going to make the law honorable again, and he's going to deliver that law into the hands of his little flock, the remnant of Israel. And by the time that remnant begins to function out here, that law of Moses can be looked at as perfect. And it is a royal law. And it is a perfect law of freedom, of liberty, because Jesus Christ liberated it. And any guy who comes along and picks up the terminology, rips his Bible open, looks at those verses, rips them out of their context, and then makes some kind of breakthrough doctrine out of it, has committed the same heretical, false doctrine issues that the vain religious apostate system of Israel did with the law when they first stuck their heresy doctrines onto it. And that law is what they're going to operate on out here and function with, a law that has no corruption involved in it. And that's important for them to be able to distinguish who is who out in the dispensation that they're going to be fulfilling. That is the program with Israel that gets fulfilled and resumed out there with them. Well, anyway, that's kind of the flavor a little bit. One thing I want to remind you of, again, is that these members to whom James is writing are members of the remnant. These are R-E-M-N-A-N-T, remnant members. A remnant member of Israel is a true, believing, justified unto eternal life Israelite, as opposed to the unbelieving apostate Israelite. And there'll be a very small few of those guys. But man, are they going to have doctrine. They are going to be running full throttle on the doctrine contained in Hebrews through Revelation, and they're going to be fantastic out there. But they already have salvation from the debt and penalty of their sins. James leaves that issue in chapter 1, of course, in verse 18, as we have looked at so many times. They are already saved from the debt and penalty of their sins. They are already justified unto eternal life. And we have seen that James is fraught with passages that speak of salvation or justification that have nothing to do with being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins, and nothing to do with being justified unto eternal life. And we've noted a salvation for members of the remnant of Israel, for instance, in connection with that there in verse 1, in or chapter 1, in verse 21, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." He's saying that to people who already are saved from the debt and penalty of their sins. But that's a salvation from the ravages of the satanic policy of evil that's going to attack them out in that dispensational, that finish of their of God's program with them. But anyway, I just want to bring that to your memory again, that we've noted that there are many of these things, and we've looked at one especially there in chapter 1. All right, in your class notes, the context of chapter 2. In James chapter 2, James has made an example out of continuing to participate in the vain religion with these members of the remnant of Israel from verses 1 through 7. In James chapter 2, the first seven verses, he does that. He deals with issues that are contained within that vain religious system's thinking and their false doctrine. And a lot of that has to do with how they treat rich people, wealthy people. And again, if you were paying attention, the bell would be ringing and the fireworks would be going off, because there's an entire doctrine, and it's a massive doctrine, concerning riches in Israel's program. And there's a good side to it, and there's an evil, corrupted policy of evil side to it. And it's a massive doctrine. And the Lord confronted those people with that false doctrine while he was here on this earth in those passages when he talked about it's easier for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle than it is for him to enter into the kingdom of God. And there is an abusive rich man's doctrine in the vain religious system, and that is dealt with at the beginning there of chapter 2. And some of the other doctrines that are replete in that. Now, when you get then down to where we want to pick this up in verse 8, notice in your class notes, and now James is going to apply. He's going to take the doctrinal issues he's gone over, and apply the issue of what he has just said to that royal law that they now are recipients of, which have been perfectly liberated from all its corruption. Jesus did that throughout his life, the ministry that he had on the Sermon on the Mount, as well as other corrective doctrine that he taught all during his life, and the judgment that they know is coming. These guys of the remnant know that there's going to be certain judgments that they're going to have to undergo as far as a reward and decoration system out there in that kingdom. Christ taught them that, several wonderful chapters of that in the gospel accounts. And they're going to be evaluated and judged in connection with that perfect law of liberty, and the judgment that they know is coming for rewards out in the kingdom when they're going to be judged on the basis of the perfect law of liberty. James is now going to exhort them to realize that if their conduct and behavior is still in line with that vain religious system that operates in Israel, then they will experience what he's about to say here, judgment without mercy, when they are judged by that perfect law of liberty. And in this context, James tells them that they can be saved from that unmerciful judgment, or saved from being adversely judged by the perfect law of liberty when it comes to getting that kingdom with the rewards, decorations, and the privileges that they can have out there. But the way in which that salvation is going to occur is by them being not just hearers of the word, but doers of it also. And that's why that terminology exists here. And then they will be blessed in their deed instead of being adversely judged by the perfect law of liberty. This doesn't have a thing. These are already saved people that he's talking to. He's offering them a salvation that the saved, that he's offering the saved another salvation. Let's pick it up at verse 8. James says, "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well." And by the way, that's terminology that can take them back right into the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ and some certain things upon which the entire law hangs. Anyway, look at verse 9. "But," adverse conjunction, "if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin." By the way, that's one of the reasons they despised Jesus Christ, was because he uncloaked their sin. He not only uncloaked a particular sin that the unbelieving apostate system cannot help but commit. The remnant believer cannot commit that particular sin. It has to do with who the Christ is. That has to do with Jesus of Nazareth himself. But the fact of the matter is, they despised him because he kept taking the petticoats off. And I use a female term there instead of their robes. I'm using that for a reason. Because that's basically all they... All any scholar is, and these great Greek correctors, and these are Girl Scout little girls playing in a sandbox wearing petticoats. And what Christ would do is come along and rip a petticoat off and a petticoat off and a petticoat off and just unmask the fact that they were just standing there naked in all of their filth. And that's I tell you what, when you get exposed, you not only get angry, you get vengeful. Now he's warning them and exhorting them, don't go back to doing what they did. And that's exactly what they did. The terminology here is terminology right out of the vain religious system of Israel. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Now, let's hold off for just a minute there. Notice if they have respect to persons. That was just illustrated to them and is a hallmark aspect of the vain religious system of Israel. A Pharisee, it'd be like a politician. Do you honestly think that when a politician goes through a crowd and he shakes hands with everybody that he actually remembers these people? The people he really has respect to are the ones who give big money. And they're all like that. I don't care if they're Republican or Democrat. You can't get in high office without playing the game. And that's part of the game, is being a respecter of persons. Israel took this, the vain religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they took that to new heights. That's why I've always said, I'm fully persuaded of the fact that when they brought the woman who was caught in adultery, the very reason they didn't bring the man was because the man was one of them. The whole thing was a setup. And not only that, but the perverts who brought her had to be window peepers to be able to do that. They had to be looking, watching, voyeurs. Anyway, this is the kind of thing that is going to be an allurement to the remnant to get back into this thing. After all, you don't want to be looked at as ultra something or hyper something. You know, nobody likes to be called hyper or ultra. Hyper dispensationalist, ultra dispensationalist, all this kind of business. And so there's going to be especially at the beginning of the first half out here, it'll go from mild to severe, but there's going to be a real attempt to manipulate them mentally and manipulate them theologically to come back into that vain religious system. And part of one of the hallmark signs of that is being a respecter of persons. And he says, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law's transgressors. In other words, the law is going to judge you. The law is going to tell against you when it comes to that kingdom out there and the rewards that you were promised that the Lord said you could get if you endure to the end. If you pick up that law that he liberated and you carry that thing to the very finish line. Don't drop the baton. And therefore, he says this then in verse 10. He says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. How can somebody come along with verse 10 standing there right at staring you in the face and say the law that he's talking about here is some kind of made up, trumped up law that has to do with us and this dispensation and nothing to do with the law of Moses? Because verse 10 tells you it's the law of Moses, the same kind of terminology. If you shall keep you got to keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. That is something they were taught repeatedly, repeatedly, repeatedly about the law of Moses. Verse 11, for he that said, do not commit adultery. Gee, where is that? I can go right back to Exodus 19 and show you where that is. In Exodus 20 and 21, 20, I can show you where that is in the law. You don't have to go running to the third chapter and make up some royal law for us. You know, of course there's not going to be 613 of them. You know that. No pompous ass who stands behind a pulpit is ever going to come up with 613 laws for his local church unless they all have to do with him. I want steak, law number one. Law number two, I want no Diet Coke of any kind. Law number three, only baseball will be talked about in this assembly. Law number four, we will install the Holy Horseshoe Pit outside. Law number five, no one shall beat the pastor in horseshoes. That's as ridiculous as some of these guys' breakthroughs are. When the passage tells you, "For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill." Now, if thou commit no adultery, by the way, that was the reason James mentions that is because the Lord made a big deal out of that when he was squaring off against those Pharisees. Because they believed that they could trace their lineage all the way back to Abraham without any adultery in their line. And that was not true. Almost all of them were adulterers. In fact, mentally, they all were. And there was all kinds of adultery that had gone on, but they had a way of skewing and spinning the law so that they could spin it so that they were not guilty of actually committing the wellhead, fountainhead, comprehensive law of adultery. See? And so when Christ comes along and he says, "You've heard it said that thou shalt not commit it," I say to you, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery with her already. I just nailed all of them. And they didn't like that, so they nailed him to a cross. James picks that same thing up here and says, don't fall into step with that, because when this dispensation of grace is over, that is what's going to be existing out there, the very same corrupted doctrine. And so he says, now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. James is telling you what the law of liberty is. The law of liberty is the liberated law of Moses. It isn't a made up law for us. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Now let's stop for there for a moment and look again at verse 12. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now the application in your class notes is to the members of the remnant, and here it is. That law of Moses that the Lord liberated and made honorable once again is going to judge them with a true and honorable judgment. That law is going to have an effect out here for the remnant believer, so that when he goes in with the Lord to establish and set up that kingdom, the R&D, the reward and decoration that was outlined by the Lord in liberating that law and giving additional mysteries of the kingdom to them, they are going to understand perfectly the honor that they will have to be rewarded in that kingdom. That's going to be by those who are doers of the word and not hearers only. And that's going to be by those who so speak and so do, as those who are going to be cognizant of the doctrine that's contained in that law that's going to judge them. And so therefore, he told them back there, even in the Sermon on the Mount, it's exactly like what he said back in chapter 5 when it comes to being least to great in that kingdom. I'm going to go back and look at that. I'll just flip back there myself. But that's in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19. Here's what he said. In fact, I'm going to pick this up a couple verses earlier than that. In fact, why don't you come back there when this is good for you to do? Look at what he does. Hold your place there in James. Come back to Matthew chapter 5. We'll just make one out of this tonight and not try and get two. We can get two Thursday night for sure, I think. Look at what Christ does here in the fifth chapter when he begins his Sermon on the Mount. He's gotten underway with it already in the first 16 verses of the chapter. There is nothing in the Sermon on the Mount for you, or rather to you. There's a lot of it for you. In fact, that's why we're looking at it now, because you need to understand it. But look at verse 17, because he knows the question is going to come up. Man, you're just, everything that you're saying is against the law. Now wait, now that just went right up. That hit that wall back there and didn't hit one of you. It splattered. I saw it just in my spirit. The Holy Ghost showed me. Do I have your attention now? That what I just said splattered all over that wall back there. When Jesus teaches what he's teaching, even as he's beginning it, you're just a few verses into his sermon, he knows that the ones who are listening to him say the things that he's saying to correct the doctrine he's correcting. They have heard it by scholars and doctorate degree holders and preachers and pastors and rabbis and theological leaders, the realm of which they could never achieve their wonderful, holy understanding of the holy things of God. And they've heard this, and their parents have heard it, and their grandparents have heard it, and their great-grandparents have heard it, and comes along this carpenter out of Nazareth and gathers them up on this mount, and he says, these long-standing pillars of doctrinal truth that you are so familiar with are all wrong. And it's so shocking to his hearers. And it's so... These are all the doctrines that we grew up with. The reaction of the people that are hearing him would be this. You're heretical and you're destroying the law. But the two words, the law, what they call the law, is not the law. They have been suckered, there's the word, into believing this false doctrine is the law. And so when he rips this stuff off of it, he knows what they're thinking. And that's why he says this, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or prophets. What you're hearing is going to be so spectacularly different from what you have heard before, and I know it is, you're going to actually conclude that I'm destroying the law. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall earth pass, not one jot nor one or one tittle. That's the jot is the Hebrew yot. It looks like this. It's just a little Hebrew letter like that. It's the smallest Hebrew letter in all of the Hebrew alphabet. And a tittle, if you have a bet like that, if you draw this right, and it's kind of, you can kind of see it, that little hook right up there, the smallest hook. Even a yot has a little hook on the top of it. And that's the yot, the jot, and that's the tittle. The smallest hook on the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. I'm not breaking the law. I'm not going against the prophets. I'm telling you what the prophets and the law really says. And it's going to be so shocking to you that you're going to say, it can't be right. I just can't imagine it being that way. If I hear one more person say, I just can't imagine. No, I'm sure you can't. Because I know who's dealing with your imagination. I just can't imagine it being that way. Well, it is that way. And he is not touching, nor harming, nor distorting, nor corrupting, nor tainting, nor perverting any part of the law. He is setting it correctly in their thinking and perfectly, so much so that James could come along, who was here on this mount, listening to this man say these things, and say he perfectly liberated it. We can even call it the perfect law of liberty. Verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so. Gee, doesn't that sound a little bit like what we were just reading over in James? Yes, it does. He shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven, and so forth. And notice, he puts the connection with where their false thinking lies at the very place it should be. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The problem is you've been listening to scholars. That's your problem. And men who have PhDs, who couldn't find their way through the Bible with a torch. Come back to James chapter 2 now. Let's pick this up and finish this salvation off. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So James is exhorting these members of the remnant to understand that and to be reminded of that and to operate upon that, and they are to so speak and so do according to the vain religious system. Not to so speak, and they are not to so do according to that vain religious system anymore. Don't do what they do. Verse 13. But by the way, notice in your class notes, they are not going to be judged by the vain religious system. Do you realize that? You will not be judged by me. And you will not be judged by any idiot's breakthrough doctrine. You will be judged. You will be evaluated as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a member of the church, a body of Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ, based upon the information that was written to you, for you, and about you between Romans and Philemon. And no pastor is going to stand with you and hold your hand. Although I wish to God that he would have a whole bleachers full of the ones who taught corrupted doctrine to see the damage that they did with their breakthroughs. They're not going to be judged by the vain religious system, these remnant believers, or any of their corrupted breakthrough doctrines, or on the basis of the righteousness of the Pharisees, which is shown to be nothing but abject hypocrisy. Verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. This is exactly what the Lord taught them back in the Sermon on the Mount. And by the way, this is the proper application of Matthew 7, 1 and 2. This is the proper application of the idea that there are those who are going to get a reciprocal judgment principle that's going to take place in connection with the judgment for reward and decoration when it comes to entering into the kingdom. Anyway, I just say that in passing, because that Matthew 7, 1 and 2 has been held over Christians' heads and beaten. If you say something bad about somebody, you're going to get triple compound discipline on you. And people have been beaten over the head with that for years, not knowing that there's doctrine to take care of what you say about somebody, and gossip and all that sitting in Paul's epistles. So now James is going to come along, and here's the verse we're after, the next verse. He's going to come along and tell these members of the remnant of Israel, when it comes to those ill and adverse judgments in that law of liberty against them. By the way, they're in the fifth course of punishment, in the fifth installment of that fifth course of punishment, because of the judgments in that perfect law of liberty. They don't want to be judged any further from that. With the additional doctrine that the Lord reveals to them about the reward and decoration system that's going to be put into effect. They knew that it was going to be there because of what the prophets wrote, but then he detailed and had the privilege of giving them the full focus doctrine on that. And they know then that James is coming along telling them, when it comes to that adverse judgment they're going to have to face from that perfect, liberated, honorable law, a judgment that would mean loss for them of reward, losing something. If you're going to be saved from something, you've got to be in peril of losing it. And what they were going to lose was their reward and decoration to enter into that kingdom and be first instead of last, to be great instead of least. And they can be saved from that loss. Saved. A salvation. They can be saved from the judgment of the law of liberty. Look at verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save? There's your word. Can faith save him? Save him from what is the question? The debt and penalty of his sins? Well, sure, faith can do that. We know that. We know that because of this man here, Abraham. But the construction of verse 14 in the Greek and in the English is one in which, when he asks the question, can faith save him? And don't come along here and try and pull your Greek. Here's another behind-the-scenes trick of the trade. Add the word that. Can that kind of faith, that's not what he says. He says, can faith save him? And the answer to that question is no. Faith cannot save you. Boy, that sounds terrible, doesn't it? It would sound terrible if you didn't know the fact that the word that I used there for saved means being saved from the adverse effects of being judged by the law of liberty and not from the debt and penalty of your sins. That's what he's saying. He says, what doth it profit a man, though he say he have faith and have not works? By the time this remnant believer picks up James 2:14, he knows that he's going to be fully expected to be operating out here with a justification unto eternal life when he came to believe in Christ, but to have another justification that can only be his by works. A justification that puts him into same step with his father, their father Abraham, and can be called the friend of God. And that's done by works. That's not done by faith. That's done by works. And so when he's coming along here and talking about them escaping the adverse ill effects of the judgment of the perfect law of liberty, he says, what doth it profit if a man say he hath faith and have not works? The works he's going to have to do are works that they understand, appreciate, are already sitting in that law that they're told they're going to have to perform out there as already saved. I hope I've said this enough. Already saved, going to heaven, assured that they're going to be saved from the debt and penalty of their sins, from hell, from the lake of fire, and all the rest. But they need this salvation in order to be saved from the adverse ill effects of being judged by the perfect law of liberty and winding up last. In fact, they can even wind up in a place where there's weeping of gnashing of teeth and outer darkness for a while before they then enter into that kingdom and being associated with all the other scholars that are out there in that outer darkness with them, if there's any. Most of those guys are going to hell anyway. But when he comes along here and he says what he does, he says, can that faith save him? Yes, it can save him from the debt and penalty of sins. Problem. That's not what this is talking about. The only problem here is that that's nowhere in the context of this verse. That is not the salvation James is talking about here. He left the issue of salvation from the debt and penalty of one's sins. That's what SFDPS stands for, in case that made a wrinkle in your brow. Back in chapter 1, he left that issue back there. And on top of that, the construction of verse 14 is that it demands a negative answer to the question. Can faith save him? Answer. No, it cannot. And the way that's done in the Greek, they put this little Greek word in here that's usually left untranslated, M-E, and that tells you this expects a negative. This is a soft negative in the Greek, and that tells you this is anticipating a negative reply. And that is in perfect agreement with the context of the salvation being spoken of. It doesn't have anything to do with being saved from hell and the lake of fire. It has to do with being saved from the adverse ill effects of being judged by the law of liberty. So the salvation James is talking about here is the issue of being saved from being adversely judged by the perfect law of liberty and receiving judgment without mercy. And that's what there will be no mercy when it comes to judging someone. You either kept it or you haven't. And their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their substitute redeemer is not going to save them from that judgment. Just as your salvation is not going to save you from being adversely judged at the judgment seat of Christ. You're still going to heaven, but you're going to go through an evaluation of which, I don't know if being saved would have an appropriate way of explaining that. But it's a similar or parallel issue. For the fact of the matter is that even to qualify for the judgment talked about here in James 2, or for the salvation mentioned in James 2, to even qualify for that judgment and the salvation offered from it, you already have to be saved from the debt and penalty of your sins to even qualify for it. And finally, notice in your class notes, the thing that will save them from being adversely judged by the perfect law of liberty is to do the works of their father Abraham and be justified by works as the friend of God, which is what all the rest of the corrective doctrine in chapter 2 in the book of James goes on to teach them, and that's what that whole rest of that chapter is all about. And that's the verses we looked at when we were looking at justification. And you can go down and look at that again. And see that that's all sitting there. It all perfectly fits together. And where pastors normally will come along and they'll say, well, I know this can't be talking about being justified unto eternal life or saved from your sins and all. I would say to him, I agree with you. But then when they come along and say what it really is talking about is the way we conduct our lives now that we are saved, I disagree with you. And you have just ruined the context. And not only that, you're totally, it's a good thing you're not a member of the remnant of Israel, because you would so ill-equip these folks. That completely destroys the meaning of the passages that you have sitting there. And I tell you, it's a major issue to be able to rightly divide and honestly handle the word of truth. And nowhere is that seen any better than in this book, the book of James. And what's great about it is, once you see where the right division is supposed to take place, James fits perfectly. It just reaches back, grabs a hold of Hebrews, reaches back and Hebrews grabs a hold of Acts 7, and that reaches back and grabs a hold of the gospel accounts, and here you just keep going right on back into the prophets, into Zechariah, into Ezekiel, into Daniel, and all of those prophets, Isaiah and so forth, and the whole thing just perfectly falls together. Otherwise, you're going to have some real serious trouble, and you're going to need a breakthrough. I can guarantee you that. You're going to have a breakthrough in order to make sense out of this book. I don't need one. In fact, I could never be smart enough to have a breakthrough. I'm too stupid for a breakthrough. The truth has to hit me like a lead hammer 3 or 4 times before I clearly see it. But anyway, that's good, because when I do get it, I got it. All right, well, we'll stop right there. Beginning on Thursday night, I have some new class notes for you, and we'll start going through the next justification, the next salvation, number 7. And like I say, number 8, there's one here that's I'm just going to mention. In fact, I'll probably do that with several of these. I'd like to be done with all of these on Thursday night, or at least no later than Sunday, because I cannot wait now to get back and teach you the importance of this last piece of evidence in Romans 4 that brings this whole thing together and forms the greatest proof of our salvation being no other way than by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Well, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have clarity and understanding of passages that seem to be just fraught with confusion. And we are grateful that the way that we can understand this is by what you have written in your word and not by what we have to find out some other way. And so, Father, we are wonderfully blessed, and we are grateful to have this word and the power of it operating within us. We ask for the clarity of the issues that we have looked at this evening and the meaningful way that we can understand passages that deal with salvation and know in the context of what they're dealing with, so we might not be derailed into some kind of erroneous, blasphemous thinking. And therefore, we are again grateful for the accuracy of your word, and that it stands accurate just as it is, and that we might be able to understand it not only by reading it, but through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that we might come to understand and appreciate the way you think and the way you would have us think about these issues. We again thank you for these things and ask for all of these things that are said and done this evening to work out to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and to our edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.